Thank you, Blake. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. I'm going to start with a text there in just a moment. When we come together on the Lord's Day, the elders here have set aside a time at the beginning of our period of worship during the morning in which we aim to prepare our minds and thoughts for the period of worship that we'll have over the next few hours. And so for a few moments, I want us to kind of look together at God's Word to try to get our minds ready to worship God this morning. And I want us to think together about what it is that draws us here, what it is that draws us to one another in a bond of faith that we enjoy in Christ. We are all of different backgrounds, all of different personalities. We may be people of different interests. And yet, there is one thing that we share in common, one thing that draws us together, and that is the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus lived upon this earth and offered a sacrifice on our behalf. And I'd like for us, for a few moments, to just look at a few key scriptures that talk to us about the significance of Christ's coming in the flesh, living the perfect life for us, and then offering himself as a sacrifice. And I want to kind of break that up into two parts. The first that addresses what his life upon earth meant for us. In John chapter 12, I think we see that his coming to earth brought light into a world of sin and darkness. But I'd like us to notice that it is light, but light that calls us to a certain accountability. Begin reading with me in John chapter 12, verse 46 through 48. Jesus says, "I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." Aren't we grateful for the fact that in Jesus Christ it has been revealed to us that light in the midst of darkness? We don't have to wonder how God would have us to live. We don't have to wonder what the right way is. But we need to recognize as well that that light that he has brought to us calls us to account. Will we accept his words, as this text indicates? If not, we must be ready to be judged by those words. Look with me over in John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And I'd call to your memory this text, which comes on the night before he would be betrayed and then ultimately crucified. And a number of things take place upon that night. You will remember the institution of the Lord's Supper that we'll observe in a few moments is first initiated and first instituted on that night. But another thing that takes place is Jesus does the remarkable thing of washing the feet of the disciples. And I want us to notice in John chapter 13, begin in verse 14 and go down to verse 17, that we see that Jesus' life upon earth and the way that he lived also serves to set an example for how we ought to live. Let's notice what our text says, beginning in verse 14 of John chapter 13. "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." What a wonderful thing it is that when we think about our lives, how should we live? You know, little children often look to those who are older than them or to adults as an example for what they ought to be and what they ought to do. As we think about Jesus and his coming, we may look to him for the ultimate example of how we ought to live our lives. In John chapter 13, look with me at verses 34 and 35. I want us to notice another thing that his life upon earth has done for us, and that is he showed us and demonstrated what true love is. We live in a world that talks a lot about love. Sometimes the nature of that discussion takes a very selfish kind of form. What do you do for me that makes me love you or makes me feel love? Or what do I gain from love that is shown? But Jesus, in his life, shows a much different picture. I want us to start with a text here in John chapter 13 while we're there. But in just a moment, we'll go to John chapter 15. But first, notice John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Read, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice here it is spoken of as a new commandment, and we've made the observation before. The Lord had taught his people to love one another, but here we see the unique aspect of it in that we are to love as Jesus has loved. You want to know what it means to really love someone? You want to know what it means to live your life the way that you ought to? We noticed a moment ago that he sets an example for us. He also, in that example, defines what it means to really love others. Look over in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, let's look at verses 12 and 13. Following through on this idea of how he demonstrates what love is by his life, John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." That certainly is not a selfish aspect of love. To lay down your life for another person is sacrificial. To lay down your life for another person demonstrates how you value them, demonstrates that you're willing to give up what might feel comfortable to you in order for them to be benefited by it. Now, that's some things that we looked at rather briefly that address what his life meant. But I want us to also think for a few minutes in kind of a part two of this consideration about what his death meant for us. Now, this text that we just read there in John chapter 15, in many respects, is prophetic in that Jesus, knowing full well what he was going to accomplish very shortly, describes, not in simply a metaphorical way, laying down his life for his friends. He'd do it very literally. He would be sacrificed upon the cross. And I want us to think about the significance of that death and notice just a few points. Go over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And I want us to follow up on this aspect of love for just a moment. But if we see in Jesus' life and how he lived his life, that he gave an example, we see in his life the ultimate example of love. His death absolutely shows that. His death is the ultimate act of love. And you know, we recognize that and we appreciate that in this world. We see instances in which someone perhaps that, you know, there's a disaster, there's a burning building, and the one that would risk or even sacrifice his or her own life to save someone in that disastrous kind of situation, we honor that. And we view that as something that is the ultimate act of love. That is exactly what we're talking about when we're looking at the death of Jesus Christ. In our sin, we are separated from God. In our sin, we are in a hopeless kind of situation. And yet his sacrifice offered an act of love in order to redeem us. Now, 1 John chapter 3, begin with me in verse 14, and let's go down to verse 18 and notice something that this tells us about how love is truly demonstrated. Notice, beginning in verse 14, "We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this, we know love, because," notice similar wording that we read a few moments ago, "because he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I think it becomes clear as we think about the death of Jesus Christ. He demonstrates love in deed and in truth, not simply in tongue or in word. Turn over to John chapter 12 again. John chapter 12. And I want us to notice as we think about this meaning of his death. You know, a lot of times I think people in the world in general that don't know much about Scripture, don't know much about the life and coming of Jesus, don't really understand, why did Jesus need to die? What purpose did that serve? What function was that? Why does it even matter? Well, it matters because as we think about these other things that benefit us from Christ's coming, ultimately, we need to recognize the whole reason he came was to go to the cross. And you know, as we think about the foreknowledge of God, we think about the fact that Jesus was God in the flesh. And that means he knew everything that was going to happen ahead of time. That, to me, is one of the most humbling aspects of Jesus' life upon earth, that he knew who would betray him. He knew who would turn against him and deny him. He knew, ultimately, that he would go to the cross and suffer and die. But read with me here in John chapter 12. Let's start together in verse 25 and go down to verse 28. Verse 25 begins, "He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." I want you to notice after making those statements, he then shifts to the inevitable reason that he came. Verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The very reason he came was for that hour, for that death that would come to him. But I want us to think a little bit. We mentioned some things about example. And we think of that in terms of service to others. But let's think a little further about how his suffering, his death, also sets an example. You know, it's one thing if we do those things that don't cause us much difficulty, don't cause us much sacrifice, don't make us have to look strange in the world around us, don't make us have to be different. It is another thing when in order to be a Christian, we have to look like a fool to the world around us. In order to be a Christian, we have to be mocked. Or in some places in the world, at sometimes in the history of the church, in order to be a Christian, you literally have to lay down your life when it becomes a situation of, do you believe in Jesus? Will you deny him and live, or confess him and die? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'd like us to notice in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, how even the suffering he experienced in his death sets an example for us. Now, we realize that a lot of times, as we are talking about death in spiritual terms, there is symbolism that's involved. When one is baptized into Christ, we describe that as a burial in baptism, and Scripture will use that kind of language. We are buried with him. Now, we recognize that what that means spiritually is we're putting to death our old person and we rise to a new life. But there may be times that in living that new life, it may lead to very literal ways in which we must be willing to follow his example of suffering. Peter addresses that in 1 Peter chapter 2, talking to Christians who would have to face some difficulties. And notice in the context of giving some very specific instructions about how we ought to live our lives, begin with me in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." Now think with me about that. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? That he set an example for us to follow in his steps of suffering. That, you know, you think about trying to convert people. You think about good marketing, so to speak. That's a pretty tough sell, isn't it? You follow me, you suffer like I suffered. But I want you to notice what it says about that. "Who committed no sin," verse 22, "nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." Notice here, as we think about that, this example, do we respond to difficulty in that way? When we're mistreated, do we lash out? Do we try to hurt somebody back? Or do we follow his example in suffering? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Notice the last part of the reading that we looked at there in verse 24, "who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree," that is the cross. Jesus bore our sins, not in the sense of ever becoming guilty of sin himself. He wouldn't have been a sinless sacrifice if that had been the case. What it means is that he paid the debt that our sin had incurred before God in order to grant us forgiveness of sins. And I want us to look at one last text, and then we'll end our period of preparation this morning. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And I want to observe one last thing that I think is important for us to consider about the significance of his death. His death addressed this problem of sin that you and I have, a problem of sin that we are incapable of dealing with on our own. Now you may say, well, what do you mean we're incapable of dealing with it on our own? Well, if we recognize when we sin against God, when we violate his law by either doing what he's forbidden or failing to do what he's commanded, we alienate ourselves from God. We are separated from God. How can we be brought back? You might say, well, I won't do it anymore and I'll try to do good things. Well, that's good, but doing good things doesn't take away a single sin that you've committed. It doesn't reconcile you back to God. It doesn't put you in a position where that sin can be wiped away. How can that take place? Listen to what Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 18, and we'll go down to verse 21. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." Think about that. You know, when we talk about trying to help convert people in the world, try to help people come to Christ, try to help people obey the gospel, what we're talking about is we're offering to them, we're trying to bring to them that way they can come back to God. It is a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19. "That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation." Think about that. How there is a way in which, yes, we've sinned. Yes, our sin has separated us from God. But in this ministry of reconciliation, God doesn't count that against us anymore. Notice the text continues, verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors, here speaking of the apostles specifically for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Notice the apostles and their teaching that we now benefit from in the New Testament is that plea of reconciliation. But notice one last thing, verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now think about that. Again, just as I said from the text in 1 Peter, in that he bore our sins doesn't mean he became guilty of our sin. Here, as it describes, he made him to be sin. It does not mean that literally the sins of mankind became accounted to Christ. It is either that sense in which he represented sin for a time, or that sense in which his sacrifice became the offering for sin. But as we think this morning about the significance and the meaning of his life and of his death, let's remember that. He became willing to represent sin before God to offer that payment on our behalf. If that isn't reason to love Jesus, if that isn't reason to worship him, what other reason could there be?